Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. You get all the hard names this morning, brothers. Brother Reese comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17.
Not prepared for this. The bad thing about preparing for it is you listen to other men. So I listened to about three other men, and they all said the names different ways.
Right, right.
So you're stuck with my Tennessee vernacular this morning. I'm sorry. Hopefully I won't make none of these saints too mad. This is the Word of God. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Amen.
Father, we're thankful for your word. We're grateful, God, that you did not leave us to wander aimlessly through life, doing what is right in our own eyes. But Lord, you gave us your word, and we believe your word to be true. We believe your word to be inspired and inerrant and infallible and sufficient and relevant for us today. So we seek to know your word. We seek to understand it. So as we sort of look over Matthew's shoulder this morning as he wrote down these first 17 verses, we ask God that you give us insight into what was in his mind and his heart at the time that he wrote this. We ask God that the Holy Spirit would illumine us, that we can hear the word of the Lord rightly and fully. I pray for mercy and grace that I will preach the word of God rightly and fully, that I will not lead anyone into error, that I will not dishonor you by teaching something that is not true or forgetting something that is true. Help me, I pray, O God, and Lord, use me for your glory and honor this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, back in 2005, we took a trip to Ole Miss. My oldest son, Joseph, was graduating, and I met this tall drink of water, about 6'5", that was standing in the parking lot of the stadium, and I asked him for directions on how to get to where they were graduating, and I turned around, and somebody had called his name and said, "Hey, Eli," and I looked around and I said, "Whoa, that's Eli Manning." And I went over and shook his hand and told him how much I appreciated his daddy rather than his brother. I'm dating myself. So we gathered in this large place, and there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that were going to graduate that day. And we're finding our seat and sitting down. And I started going, "Oh my goodness, we're going to be here till Jesus comes back." And I didn't know that every year Ole Miss switches up. The first year they go from the A's to the Z's. The next year they go from the Z's to the A to try to mix things up. And I'm hoping and praying it's the A's to the Z's. And it was from the Z's to the A's. And so we're sitting there and I'm listening to, you know, Mark Zerubbabel and Joyce Zoe, and I'm going, oh gosh, and we're going to be here for, and they just kept calling these people's names, and everybody, hey, way to go, way to go, way to go, and the family's crying out, and I'm just dying in this chair, and I'm going, golly, this is going to take forever, and God began to deal with my heart. These children have worked hard for this moment, and they've spent a lot of hours cramming and studying, and this is the culmination of their accomplishment. And this cost a whole lot of money to get to this point from their parents. And I need to appreciate this long, drawn-out series of names that don't mean really anything to me. And I need to appreciate this. And this is kind of the way we need to look at the list of names that we find in the Bible. There's a lot behind these lists. And that means they're important. God did something amazing with every single one of these people. So much so that the big and the powerful and the exciting things that we read in the Bible would not have happened had these people not lived and done what they did. There never would have been a Paul without an unknown guy named Ananias that prayed for Paul. We pass over these other people to get to the heroes sometimes. And this is the way it is with the genealogy of Jesus. The people on this list matter. Now, I understand what makes it harder when you read lists in the Bible, because we name our children Bob or Tom. And they have these $3 words, and you butcher these pronunciations. And I remember there was an old Jew that had converted to Christianity over in Bay St. Louis, and I used to go over to Bay St. Louis for no other reason than to get him to pronounce these names for me. And we'll say Melchizedek, and he what he said sounded nothing like Melchizedek. It was Melchizedek or something like that. It was just, and I'm going, golly. But nevertheless, God moved on every one of these names. And so they're in the Bible on purpose, and that means they're inspired. And they're just as much truth as John 3:16. And so we need to appreciate them. We need to linger on these things, and we need to remember these people. Now, I told you last time that there's some evidence to suggest that Matthew's gospel was the first gospel that was written. I know a lot of scholars say that Mark's gospel, or what they call Q, was the first remnant that they found, and from Q came Mark, and from Mark came Matthew. But there's some evidence to suggest that Matthew was the first gospel record, and that he wrote his gospel record in Hebrew rather than Greek. And ever since Matthew has been saved, and he was saved by grace through faith, the same way we get saved. Nobody's saved any different than the way that Abraham was saved. It's all the same. There's one religion in the Bible. There is the partial and incomplete revelation of God in the Old Testament, and there is the final, full, and completed revelation of God in the New. But it's the same religion. And everybody's saved the same way, by grace through faith. And ever since Matthew has been saved, he made it his life's mission to reach out to his fellow Jews with the gospel. And his passion for the Jews to know Jesus, no doubt in my mind, was driven partially by the fact that for many years he had betrayed his people by being a tax collector. And so this man, God used this man's former sin as fuel to ignite his passion to reach the Jews with the good news. Now, when you go back into the Bible and you see the culture of the first century Jew, they didn't think about the Messiah the way we look at it today. There's a verse in Matthew 24 where it says, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And the The English versions all say Christ. Well, that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say the word Christ. Jesus never uttered the word Christ out of His mouth. That's a English translation. Jesus was talking about Meshach. He was talking about the Messiah. And there'll be many false messiahs. But they didn't look at the concept of the Messiah the way we do when we read the Bible today. They thought the Messiah would be a full-blooded Jewish man, probably a military commander, who would physically and militarily vanquish the pagan Romans who had occupied their land, and then he would rule Israel politically from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So salvation to the average Jew of that day was being born Jewish and striving to keep God's law during their lifetime. There was no moment of being born again to a Jewish man in the first century. Because from the moment they were born, they had been told that God had chosen them to be His people. And this knowledge had not humbled them, however. It had not made them broken and contrite. It had made them arrogant and full of pride. And it made them self-righteous. So in their minds, they were saved by birth because they could trace their natural bloodline back to Father Abraham. Therefore, sin in their mind was believing and acting contrary to their ethnic Jewishness. So for the Messiah to save them had nothing to do with rescuing them from God's wrath because of their own individual sins. Why in the world would God be mad with them? They're Jews. To the Jews of the first century, the Messiah would only rescue them from the pagans. And the zenith of their theology was a restored, glorified Israel with the temple of God at the very center. So the Jews had taken all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and they had nationalized them. And they had politicized them and they personalized them. Kind of like you hear in the American church today doing. But the end result of centuries of the Jews being fed with the lie that God was pleased with their Jewish ethnicity rather than a broken and contrite heart that delighted in God, that had made the Jew of the first century to be the most lost of all the people in the Middle East at that time. The pagan Romans were closer to God than the Jews were at that time. How do you know that, Brother Blair? How could you possibly make a statement like that? Because as you go through Matthew, you're going to find out, you're going to notice something odd about Jesus' ministry. Jesus never made an effort to correct their theology. He never told them, I know you guys mean well, but you're just a little off on your theology, so I want to help you get right. He never said that. Instead, the sweet Lamb of God categorically condemned what they believed. And God's love personified, damned their man-made religion. And we're going to see that Jesus attacked what they passionately believed at its two strongest points. Now this is something you're going to learn about God, the nature of God. When God brings conviction into your life, He will deal with you along your strongest points. You already know where you're weak. You're already ashamed of some of the ways you've acted and the way you've done. God's gonna deal with you at your strongest points. The devil will attack you at your weakest points because he's basically a coward. God will always come to your face and he will whisper conviction into your heart. He's not trying to condemn you. If he's trying to condemn you, it wouldn't take much, right? Right, so he's infinitely more interested in redeeming you than he is in condemning you. So God will deal with you at your strongest points, and that's the way Jesus, when he was after their false religion, he attacked them with the temple in Jerusalem and with the Sabbath worship. We'll get into that as we go through Matthew. So there was never an effort by Jesus to fix the beliefs of the first century Jews. The Jewish leaders were more wrong, more often, about more serious and eternal issues than anybody else. You notice Jesus said constantly, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And he's talking to people that studied the Scriptures 12 hours a day. And he said, have you never read? Have you not read? In other words, they didn't know the Bible. They didn't know the only book they studied. May God not be able to say that about us. That what we talk about the most, grace, what we sing about the most, God's love, is something we're not familiar with. You're not saved because you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's not what saves you. You're saved because you've been justified by faith alone. That's why you're saved. Not because you can equate the doctrine, but because you've experienced being justified by faith alone. And so all Jesus wanted to do was to destroy what they cherished the most. And by His sinless life, His vicarious death, and His bodily resurrection, Jesus did that. So Matthew begins his gospel record with the first reason for Jews to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. 17 verses of a genealogy which serves as a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. And the son of Alphaeus begins this genealogy with a profound in-your-face declaration, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, right there in your face. So Matthew makes no bones about publicly and boldly declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And this startling statement at the beginning of the gospel record is like what John Hancock did with the Declaration of Independence. You remember that? He signed his name real big at the bottom in the middle of the page so the King of England would see his name first. And Hancock wanted the king to know exactly where he stood on the issues and make no bones about it. This is what I believe. And so Matthew is doing the same thing. He's making this startling declaration in the face of the Roman Empire and in the face of the unbelieving Jews, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Hallelujah. So Matthew begins his document like this. And Matthew's goal is not merely to stagger or insult the Jews, but to help see them converted. So he then quickly links Jesus to both David and Abraham, equating the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus with the fulfillment of both the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants. We're going to get into that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel forces us to remember that since the conclusion of the prophet Malachi's burden, God had not spoken to His people for over 400 years. Back then, God the Holy Spirit had moved on the prophet to promise this from Malachi 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verses 2 and 5. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yet for over four centuries now, this prophecy had not been fulfilled. For more than 400 years, there had been no sign, no wonder, no miracle, no angel, no heavenly voice, no prophet, no word from God, no son of righteousness, and no Elijah. The sun had risen and set for around 150,000 days. 3,600,000 hours had come and gone. Children had been born and had grown up and had gotten married and then died for over 20 generations. And yet there had been nothing but hard, cold, deafening silence. And many of the Jews had gone into complete despair. Some of the rabbis even began to teach, God is dead. Now, during the 400 years between the two testaments, the vacuum created by the silence allowed for many false messiahs like Thutis and Judas of Galilee to rise up claiming to be somebody. And these false messiahs were allowed by God to deceive several hundred men. So these wayward men took advantage of the Jews' misery and taught that they were the fulfillment of Malachi's promise. But the respected Pharisee Gamaliel said in Acts 5 verse 36 that these men were all exposed as being frauds. They were all arrested and they were all killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. But with the ruination of each succeeding false Messiah, the believing Jews grew more desperate, more confused, more leery of the next one. And so with the rise of all the fakes, a natural disbelief and a hardness of heart was created even in the saved Jews. And this served to make it all the harder for anyone to believe and trust in Jesus as being Emmanuel when he arrived. So Matthew sought to solve this problem throughout his gospel record in at least five different ways. Number one, by illustrating the miracles of Jesus. Now, by the way, the Pharisees who ended up despising Jesus to the point of wanting to kill him never denied his miracles, ever. They acknowledged his miracles. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, and they were forced to acknowledge the miracles of Jesus. So it wasn't the miracles of Jesus that messed people up. It was what Jesus taught and what he said. That's always true. Your biggest problem will not be when you... Christians all over the world are not persecuted because we build hospitals, or because we teach people how to read and write, or because we have dentists and doctors go down and perform surgeries for people, or we teach people how to do agriculture correctly. That's not why people persecute Christians. They persecute Christians because we believe Jesus is God, and we tell them to repent of their false man-made religions and convert to Jesus, and people don't like that. And that's why they kill Christians. So Jesus is the issue. He's always been the issue. He always will be the issue. So Matthew seeks to illustrate the miracles of Jesus. He wants to show how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He wants to illustrate the sinlessness of Jesus' own life. He wants to talk about Jesus' flawless teaching. And then he gets in the beginning here in the genealogy of Jesus. So let's go over these just quickly. A miracle occurs when God temporarily suspends the normal way that his creation operates. There's two things God did at creation. He instantly and miraculously and supernaturally created all things by his spoken word. So it's called ex nihilo. It is out of nothing came everything. So nothing evolved out of what was already there. It wasn't a group of protoplasmic cells. It wasn't a one-celled amoeba. There was nothing. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Holy Spirit took the spoken word of God and created reality with it. And that's the way you all are saved. The word is preached. The Holy Spirit takes the preached word and makes new life inside of you. That's the same way. So that's creation. That is a series of unrepeatable miracles that God did in 6 24-hour divisions of time called days. The evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. And so what also God did at creation, he established the operation of that which is created. Do you notice the seed will bear seed in the seed? Everything has its own seed, and it stays within its own groups. And that was created at creation. Now God established that at creation. So the old riddle, what comes first, the chicken or the egg, in the case of the Bible, the chicken came first. But God made the chicken in such a way that now it produces eggs, and we're off to the races, right? Okay, so oak trees bring forth oak trees, and cherry trees bring forth cherry trees, and muskrats bring forth muskrats, and people bring forth politically astute people who always love God and never... Oh. People bring forth people. Okay. So, and then nobody died. Nothing died. Grass didn't die. Animals didn't die. Birds didn't die. Cells didn't die until Adam sinned. Death came by way of sin. So Darwinian evolution is impossible on that issue alone. But when science investigates creation, they don't know about the book of Genesis because they can't prove it or duplicate it. So they discount it. And they look at the way things operate today. And if things always have operated the way they operate today, that's where they come up with the billions and billions and billions and billions of years, like Carl Sagan used to say. I'm making fun of Carl Sagan. That all this stuff takes billions and billions of years to create. Take a lump of coal, put it in the ground, and the earth squeezes it, and it becomes a diamond over 64 billion years. The dinosaurs die and decay, and we get fossil fuels. Yeah, well, no, you don't. Anyway, my point is, our evolution can't sustain itself. It's too heavy, and it collapses of its own weight because it's silly. It's ridiculous. But God didn't just make things and then go take a vacation south of Mars and let everything just do what it wants to do. He created the way in which things operate today. So He drew the line of the seas that they can come no further, even though the water pressure in the center of the Pacific Ocean is so great that it should push the water over the mountains. God drew a line and said, you come this far but no further. And a bumblebee flies. It doesn't know that its body weight is too heavy for its wingspan to hold in the air. So he just flies because he doesn't know that. And so God created the way things operate. He didn't just create them into existence. And so there is a miracle is when God temporarily suspends that normal operation. And He sovereignly inserts a radical and dramatic addition or subtraction to the way things normally operate. So a man born without ankle bones can be instantly and immediately healed and not have to get on crutches and go through rehab to learn how to work because his muscles are all atrophied. So that's not, he leaped and ran and praised God immediately, although he had never even walked before. That's when God performs a miracle. And that means by definition that miracles are always rare. There was a brief season of an expounding series of miracles during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, and then it was very rare again until Jesus was born, and then there was an explosion of miracles, and then they began to wind down during the age of the apostles to the point where at the end of his ministry, Paul told Timothy, rather than lay hands on him and heal his stomach problem, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine because of his stomach ailment, because the alcohol content would purify probably an ulcer or probably some kind of tumor or something in his stomach. And so we see these miracles winding down toward the end of the apostolic age. For example, even though a natural birth is a marvel, when my first child was born, I ran all over that hospital telling everybody I could find. I just saw an amazing marvel of God. I was so excited. But it's not a miracle. Because a birth happens naturally. And getting a raise on your job may be a wonderful blessing, but it's not a miracle because it too occurs naturally. Now, of course, God is ultimately the source of both natural birth and all of our financial blessings, and we need to praise God for both of them. But unless there were literally impossible aspects of both of these things in play, they are not usually considered to be miracles. But Matthew tells us that Jesus performed miracles. For example, in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3, we read this. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him, and a leper came to Him and bowed down before Him and said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, back in the first century, leprosy was the single most feared and stigmatized disease. It was very contagious, and when someone became leprous, their lives were over. The disease itself was very painful as their flesh was literally being dissolved inch by inch. But the social stigma was as bad or worse than the disease itself. A modern equivalent would be the social response that the modern world had to AIDS. And we are fast seeing the response to the recent pandemic. And the vaccine is also being a social stigma as well. But when a person contracted leprosy, they were fired from their jobs and cast out from their families. Nobody would hire them or get around them. And the common thought was that obviously lepers were cursed by God for some sin they had committed. And so they were forced to live in leper colonies and scavenge for food. It was the church that went into these leper colonies. It wasn't the government. It wasn't your politicians. It was the church that went in there. So here the leper says to Jesus, Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean. And Jesus replied, I am willing. Be cleansed. Notice that Jesus never addressed the social stigma part of the disease. He never mentioned a single word about why the leprosy had come upon this man in the first place. Our gracious Lord simply told the man that He was willing to heal him. And Matthew tells us, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So this is an undeniable act of God. It is an irrefutable, sure enough, bona fide miracle. It is a temporary suspension of the normal way in which leprosy works in the body of individuals. And it was done publicly in view of many witnesses. So this is not about a man thinking he feels better after some faith healer prays for him. Matthew says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The disease was completely removed from this man. The dead skin was given new life, and that area of the body which had already rotted off was restored. All this happened as a result of the spoken word from Jesus. But here's the point of it all. The way Matthew recorded this miracle draws attention away from the man who was healed and puts it correctly on Jesus. And this is the point of every miracle. This miracle was performed for one reason, not to simply give this man a healthy body. But even though he was healed from leprosy in just a few more years, this very same man would die from something else. So miraculous healing is never ultimately about the person who was healed, and it is never permanent. All physical healings are, at best, only temporary. This miracle was performed to give divine credibility to Jesus. But Matthew's not showing his Jewish readers that Jesus is a skilled military leader who will overpower the Roman pagans. No, Matthew is showing them, and everybody who reads this account, that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. That He is Emmanuel. And by giving us the account of this miracle, Matthew was showing us that Jesus had total and complete authority over the curse that God had put on Adam after he fell. Miraculous physical healing temporarily suspends the normal result of original sin, which is physical death. And only God can do that. So death comes to all humans through disease or a malfunction of the body or an accident. You can take your pick which one you want. But you will meet one of those three things. And you're going to die young, or you're going to die old. You're going to die quick, or you're going to die slow. You're going to die easy or hard. But death is coming to you. It's assured, it's guaranteed, unless you're here when Jesus comes back. Your body is going to rot in the ground and worms will eat your flesh. I don't care how much cement you put around your tomb, the worms will find their way in. And your body will rot. I'm trying to make it as unglamorous as possible. Is it working? It's horrible. Death is horrible. Amen? I look at my mother-in-law, who can barely get from one chair to the next. That's part of the curse. She's going back to the ground from where she came. It's coming. And we'll all face that moment. And so we need to realize that God has given us grace right now to get right with Him. We are able now to repent. We are able now to trust in Jesus, and we should. We are able to follow Him and quit arguing about whether God's way is right or not. It is right, and everything else is wrong. If that world has one answer to one of life's problems, Jesus came for nothing. Everything they teach out there is wrong, and it's wrong about everything important. Jesus is right. Hallelujah. And so beginning with chapter 8 and extending all the way to the bodily resurrection in chapter 28, Matthew records 23 separate miracles attributed to Jesus, with two of them being unique to His gospel. And these miracles were carried out by Jesus for three reasons. Number one, to prove Jesus' own personal deity. Number two, to illustrate Jesus' divine authority over all of creation. And number three, to show us Jesus' ability to forgive sin. And as we get into the miracles of Jesus, we'll explore in depth what they were and why Jesus carried them out the way that He did. Number two, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. There are at least 18 separate Old Testament prophecies that Matthew records for us that Jesus fulfilled. And in Matthew 1, 20b through 23, the former tax collector begins to show his Jewish readers that Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies with the account of Joseph having a dream and hearing the angel tell him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Well, why was Joseph afraid to take Mary as his wife? Obviously, Mary had committed adultery, probably with a Roman soldier. I mean, he comes home. She was living with his family to learn his family's ways. They were engaged to be married. They were not married. And he comes home from work, and Mary says, "It's so wonderful, Joseph. An angel appeared to me, and I'm pregnant now, and I'm going to have the Son of God." And he went, "Ah, what would you say?" Right. So the angel of the Lord in a dream said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," because he hadn't yet married her. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by, this is Matthew writing commentary now. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Hallelujah. Number three, Jesus' sinless life. Without actually using the word sinlessness anywhere in his gospel, Matthew teaches boldly and unapologetically that Jesus was without any moral failure. For example, in Matthew 3:17, the apostle Levi tells us that God spoke out of heaven audibly and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right? You remember that, right? Now, many times we just pass over this, usually because we've heard it so many times, but also because we really don't understand Jewish culture very well. When God said that He was well pleased with Jesus, this phrase means that Jesus had pleased God perfectly. Now, how does a person please God in the first place? We please God, we honor God, we glorify God, we make God look magnificent, and we make God happy by being so changed by what God has already done for us that we find the fullness of our own joy in obeying what He said. See, salvation is that God changes you so much, you are happy when God is glorified. The world cares nothing about that. They want to be glorified. Salvation makes you happy when He's glorified. Amen. So if you're not happy about God being glorified, you're probably not saved. So Matthew was telling us that Jesus obeyed God perfectly. And His perfect obedience is what made Jesus to be perfectly righteous, and that pleased God. Now, normally we think of obedience as our duty or our obligation. We obey God because we're supposed to. We obey God because it's the right thing to do. But the Bible teaches a completely different dynamic. The Scriptures teach that believers seek to obey God out of a grateful and loving and humble heart for what God has already done for us. So our obedience to God is a loving response to what God has already done in us. And that means that our obedience to God is never seeking to earn any favor with God. Christian obedience only seeks to glorify God. And so, by default, our obedience is never based on duty or obligation. And it cannot be driven by human willpower. Our obligation, our obedience is based on joy and delight. And it is driven by love. We have to remember that we are commanded to enjoy God, not merely obey Him. Now stop and think about that. I can make my children mine because I'm, when they're little especially, because I'm stronger than they are and I can beat the fire out of them that they don't do what I tell them to do. I can't make them enjoy it. And usually they didn't. God's commanded me and you to not just obey Him, but to love Him and enjoy Him. Listen to that. He has commanded you to love Him. It's a commandment. It's not an option. You have to love God. How do you do that? How do you command somebody to love you? Well, you have to be able to change them enough to where they will. Right? Amen. That's what God's done in us in the new birth. He's changed our nature to now we love God. We love God because He first loved us. Right? Amen to that. So then stop and think about this now. He has promised horrific punishment to people who don't enjoy and love Him. Whoa. That's big stuff. For example, in Hebrews 12:1-2, look what we're told. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So this passage, we're told to do four things. We're to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, I suggest if you don't name your encumbrances, you're not going to lay them aside. You're gonna cop out on this and say, well, I got them all memorized. And I've always, the difference between a liturgical church and a Pentecostal church, a liturgical church has everything written down, including, in parentheses, smite your breast at a certain point in the prayer. That's a liturgical church. A Pentecostal church just has all their stuff memorized. It's no different. We all like to think, oh, we're spontaneous. So you plan to be spontaneous. Are you spontaneously planned? Sure you are. You see, I'm just saying, it's so funny how people say, oh, we're so different. We're unique. We don't write art. We're spontaneous. Really? Really? Were you spontaneous last week? Why is that guy standing behind you ready to catch you? Because he knows you're fixing to fall down, right? Right. But I'm in the church. I can talk about this, right? Okay. All right. So you need to write down the encumbrances. What's bothering you the most? What is hindering your walk with God? And then you lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. That's the second thing we're told to do. The third thing we're told to do is run with endurance the race that is set before. So it's a marathon, not a sprint. And number four, we fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Okay. But what do we see Jesus doing in this passage? Here's what it says. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus did not endure the cross out of any sense of duty or obligation. This passage says he endured what he endured for the joy that was set before him. Hallelujah. And we should follow that perfect example, and everything we do should be done in the same way. Matthew says that Jesus brought God pleasure perfectly. In other words, Jesus pleased God without any fault or failure. None. So this is simply another way of saying that the audible voice out of heaven was God acknowledging Jesus' sinlessness. Yet when we please God, we can only please Him partially. Because we are fallen human beings, we're creatures of the dirt who have been redeemed. And so everything we do is tainted with sin. And that is true with even the good things that we do. Charles Spurgeon said, I have committed enough sin this morning as I got up here to preach, enough to damn me forever in hell. And that was on his way up to the pulpit to preach. And so we're just creatures of the dirt, bound to sin. And God understands that. We're the ones that don't really get that. Every time we praise God, we do so with sin in our lives. Every single time we obey God, we don't obey Him perfectly. There's always some area of our life that exists in blatant rebellion. And this has nothing to do with some lack of effort on our part. Human beings simply cannot please God perfectly. And that is because we do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we like to say that we do. I've said it. You said it. Well, I love God with all my heart. No, you don't. Well, how do you know that, Brother Blake? Because you wouldn't sin if you love God perfectly. Amen. The reality is that there are other things that we set our love on that we enjoy and take pleasure in as much or even more than we love God. And that is the classic definition of idolatry. And yet God saves us anyway, and He blesses us, and He uses us for His glory. So this truth is not designed to bring us to despair, but to humble us and remind us that everything we do for God and in His name and for His glory, we carry out with flaws and faults and imperfections and sin. But Jesus pleased God perfectly. And that's because Jesus loved God perfectly. Jesus was perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit. He was perfectly in submission to His Father. He never prayed amiss. All of Jesus' prayers were perfectly in accord with God's will. And so while we fight and struggle to find joy in our obedience, Jesus had perfect joy in His. Jesus delighted in God perfectly. Jesus worshiped God and made God happy and honored God perfectly. Jesus never sinned. And we should stand with our mouths open and gape, just amazed at that. We should sit down like Daniel did by the river Chebar and just sit down astonished for 3 weeks. Jesus never had a bad attitude, even for a millisecond. Jesus never lusted. Jesus never coveted. Jesus never said or did anything wrong ever. Ever in any way. Wow! Huh? So Matthew desires that we not merely read his gospel record, that we marvel at this sinless Savior. Number four, Jesus' flawless teaching. One thing has become obvious to me as I struggle so hard to get the gospel right every week is how easy it is to get off base. It's frightening to see how quickly the most devout and dedicated among us can veer off course and believe and teach things that are simply not true. Truly, unless God sovereignly keeps us, none of us will remain faithful. Now, I think we get more truth here than most, but nevertheless, I'm constantly repenting, constantly begging God for mercy as I study, because I know all too well how I can emphasize things that God never said, and I can completely miss things that God's Word emphasized. Now, yes, expositional preaching minimizes that danger, but it does not eliminate it. We who lead in the church must constantly talk about this danger, and we must watch for it and pray about it in hope that we're not guilty of it, and don't act like it isn't a real danger. One thing I'm grateful for is that every 5 years or so I go over my radio broadcasts, and in doing that I can see how much I've personally grown in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm on the third rewrite of 1,275 radio broadcasts right now. Because I say, I can't say that. I shouldn't have said that. Why in the world did I say that? And it's because I'm growing. And I guess I'm going to keep doing that till Jesus comes, because I hope I keep growing. I had a man left this church because he said, talking about me, he said, you change all the time. I said, it's called growth. I said, I didn't come here fully arrived at the mountaintop. Maybe you did. I didn't. I'm still growing. So I hope I change every day. I was getting worried there for a minute. I got all day, beloved. I can wait. Yeah. I ain't gonna say that. No, I'm not. But I also run across some words or phrases that I used 5 years ago, or some logic that I applied, and I see that it needs to be improved and made better. It needs to be discarded and replaced. It was just wrong. It was bad. And so I repent to God. Sometimes I even get on the radio and repent over the radio, because I need to. I taught something that wasn't true. God didn't say it. It isn't in accord with Scripture. I made a mistake and never should have said that, and I need to own that. And I made you that promise when I got up here. If I find out that what I say is not true, I will publicly repent. I can't be any more honest than that. But another thing that Matthew never wants us to marvel at Jesus about is the fact that Jesus never had to do any of that. He never had to correct a record. He never had to say, I didn't mean to say that, I meant to say that. How many times have you said, I didn't mean that? Right? He never had to repent for teaching something that wasn't true. What Jesus taught was always right and true and always in perfect accord with God's will and God's Word. Jesus' teaching was flawless. Now, over the years, I've heard some really good preaching by really good preachers. Not me. And I had never heard flawless preaching. Not once. I had never heard perfect teaching, ever. Every single lesson or sermon I have ever heard or read could have been better. And should have been better. There are some weaknesses in them, and sometimes even mistakes in areas where they're just out of step with what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to tell you something about mercy. You got a man that's got a 50-year body of teaching out there, and 89.6% of it is right as rain. Don't throw that guy away. That's stupid. Discard the bones and eat the chicken. But don't throw the whole thing out. That's crazy. You're cutting yourself off from somebody that might be able to help you, because your teaching is just as flawed, or maybe worse. None of them was perfect. All of them have flaws in them. Even the Pope of Rome, who likes to think he is infallible, the truth is he's never known a single day where he has been infallible. And that's true even when he is supposedly sitting in the throne of St. Peter, and when he's speaking about matters of faith and morals, he's not infallible. The Bible is infallible. But it's not just the Bible. It's not just the book. It's the Bible rightly understood. But Matthew wants us to marvel at the fact that Jesus was and is perfectly infallible. And everything Jesus said and taught was absolutely flawless. Jesus was a perfectly sinless man who preached perfectly infallible sermons and taught without any flaws or faults. Number five, Jesus' genealogy. Matthew is also very quick to link Jesus with Jewish heroes from the Old Testament with whom there was absolute trust, David and Abraham. But then the question always comes up, why didn't Matthew link Jesus to Moses? At the time of Jesus' birth, Moses was more revered than even Father Abraham. So why didn't Matthew link Jesus to Moses? Well, there's two really good reasons. Number one, Moses came from a different tribe than Jesus, so he wasn't linked to Jesus genealogically anyway. But number two, Matthew's goal in this gospel was to illustrate Jesus as being the second Moses, or the new Moses, through his teaching rather than through his bloodline. And this followed the path that the Apostle Paul took in Romans. You remember we spent 9 years and 9 months in Romans, and in there, in the fourth and fifth chapters of Romans, we see that Paul didn't mention Moses. He skipped over Moses and went all the way back to Abraham. But also notice that Matthew doesn't carry the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam either, like Luke's does. And this is not an error or an omission. Now this is a little tedious. I'm going to get into this, so just bear with me. Matthew is concerned with evangelizing the Jews. And so his primary goal was to show that Jesus was the legal heir to David's throne, not necessarily who Jesus' real grandfather was. And this is why the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are different from King David down to Joseph. In Dr. Luke's inspired, inerrant, and infallible genealogy, we read that it goes backward from Joseph to Hillel and to Matat and then to Levi. But Matthew's inspired genealogy said that from Joseph, Jesus' bloodline goes from Jacob to Matan and then to Eleazar. So why the difference? Is this an error in the Bible? No. This is best explained as Eleazar was the legal heir of David's throne, but he died without either widow or son. Now, customarily, a close relative would then be counted as his legal descendant. And a legal descendant would have been said to have been begotten by him, even though he was not his real father. And this is why in Luke's genealogy it says that Joseph's great-grandfather was Levi rather than Eleazar. We need to remember that Dr. Luke was concerned with actual physical bloodlines, while Matthew was concerned with who is the legal heir to David's throne. The next difference is in who was Joseph's grandfather. Matthew says Matan, while Luke says Matat. This is also not an error, as Matat and Matan are probably just different spellings of the same person. And this would mean that Hillel from Luke's genealogy and Jacob from Matthew's were probably brothers. Then we can assume that Jacob also died before he had any sons. And according to the custom of Levirate marriage, the brother of the deceased man was to marry and raise up his descendants for the sake of the name of the dead brother. So Heli would then have married Jacob's widow and then gave birth to Joseph, Jesus' legal father. So in this way, Joseph is the legal heir to David's throne through Jacob's line, but is the actual physical son of Heli, which makes both genealogies to be correct. Again, we need to remember that Matthew was concerned with converting Jews to Jesus. So his goal in having his genealogy is tracing the descendants of Jesus back to David in the area of who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in order to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke was concerned with converting the highly educated Greeks. And so his goal in his genealogy is tracing the actual bloodline of Jesus' earthly descendants. And by proving that Jesus was a literal descendant of both King David and Father Abraham, Matthew disarmed the natural disbelief that many Jews had developed due to all the false messiahs that had risen up during the 400 years of silence. But there's something very odd and seemingly out of place as we read the genealogy that the Apostle Matthew was moved by God the Holy Spirit to give us. Basically, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is what is called a patrilineal genealogy. It is a record of fathers and sons. But buried inside this genealogical record is a deep and profound treasure. Five women, But even though the inclusion of these women is a treasure of immense value, it's also very notable because these women were among the most notorious women in all of biblical history. So let's look at them. Tamar. Now the first woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy is Tamar. And Tamar entered the royal bloodline of the Messiah by disguising herself as a prostitute and seducing her father-in-law, Judah, so he would make her pregnant. Everything we tell our children not to do, right? Yeah. Now look, between me and you, the fence post, Judah had it coming. He was a scoundrel. He was no good. Because he had purposely denied Tamar any justice. But this was an ugly and sinful affair all the way around. Rahab, how would you like Blair, the blasphemer, or Blair the thief? And every time you, Blair the thief, every time you read my name, it said the thief, the blasphemer, the barroom brawler. Every time you read Rahab, what does it say? The harlot, the whore, the prostitute. Right? Right. That's not, she didn't like that. And to top it off, she was a Gentile. But, so, now unlike, it says either Rahab the harlot or Rahab the prostitute in the English versions. Now, unlike Tamar, Rahab didn't have to disguise herself. She had been a well-known prostitute in Jericho for several years. And in addition to being a prostitute, she was a Gentile and a Canaanite to boot. So this is certainly not a good pedigree. Can we agree with that? So why is this in the Bible? Why did God do this? He said, well, these are all bad people. Why would God do that? Then he wants to be good? Yeah. This is the majesty of God's grace. Amen to that. Rahab and her family were the only survivors of Israel's conquest of Jericho because she hid the Jewish spies and helped them escape. And once integrated into Israel, she married Salmon, and I'd love to know about that story, and became King David's great-great-grandmother. Now, I better not do that. All right. Now, Ruth is the third woman mentioned in Jesus'. There's a whole bunch I want to say that I try to rein myself in. Ruth is the third woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. She was also a Gentile, but Ruth was a Moabitess. Okay, what was that? She was the descendant of incest. Huh? Right? Lot just saw God rain down fire and brimstone and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And a few years ago, when the homosexual raised his head and said, hey, we're citizens too, and we want to be able to get married and inherit property. And the Church of Jesus in America went apoplectic. Mostly because they're filled with people that's been divorced and remarried 50 times. And nobody talks about that. But we want to point our finger at the perverted man. Because God's rained down fire and brimstone. Yeah, he did. And he also said all adulterers shall have their part in the lake of fire. Just saying. So what this heresy, what this wickedness forced the church to do is get back to the Bible and find out why we think homosexuality is a sin. And when you study that, you also find out why unfaithfulness in marriage is a sin. And both of them go to hell. Yeah. Amen. Okay. So, you just saw fire come down out of heaven and destroy a region, not just a city. Gomorrah was a region. Sodom was a city. Eat it up, man. Tear it up. You just saw that. And your bride just looked back and bam, she's a pillar of salt. You just saw that. What's your first response? I know. You go get drunk and have sex with your daughters. Right? That's what Lot did. That's what Lot did. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that our sin is so steeped in our soul It's so ingrained in our DNA. You can watch the judgment of God and it won't bother you. And you go right on, unless God does something to you to change your heart, you're destined for sin and damnation. And so we praise God for His grace that He caused us to fear our sin. Amen? Okay. Now she was a Moabitess. And so, look what God said about Moab in Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. She's Jesus' ancestor. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pathor, Mesopotamia, to curse you. This is why when you go to New York City, you see a guy working on shoes and he's got the black hat on and little piggly wiggly rings on the side of his face. I don't know where they find that in the Bible, but anyway. He's an Orthodox Jew. That's why he spits at the name of Jesus. Because you can't explain why that doesn't matter to God. And your Jesus is descendant from a man, from a race of people that God cursed. And you think that's okay. And most Christians go, blah, 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 and they don't have an answer. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Ruth's people were all God-hating, polytheistic pagans who periodically sacrificed humans and even babies to the idol god of Chemosh. The Moabites all hated the Jews and vice versa. The Moabites were vicious and barbaric people who stuck bones in their skin and had many different kinds of tattoos, which God said for the Jews not to emulate. Now back in 2017, God led us through a verse-by-verse journey through the book of Ruth, which I think should be called the book of Naomi anyway. And we saw that through both personal tragedy and deep loyalty, Ruth ended up in Bethlehem and in the arms of Boaz. And so even though in Ezra 9, 10 through 12, the Jews were prohibited from intermarrying with Moabites, God the Holy Spirit moved on someone to write an inspired book that bears her name. So the fact that one book of the Old Testament canon is named after a Moabite woman, we can see that God is shouting something powerful about His grace. Hallelujah. Bathsheba, in Matthew 1 and 6, the apostle infallibly wrote, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. This woman endured sexual abuse. As far as I'm concerned, it would be first cousin to rape by the most beloved king of Israel, David. She had no say-so. He told her to come, she had to come. He told her to lay down, she had to lay down. He'd kill her. So as king, David's word was law. And when he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof and lusted for her, he sent for her. Now by refusing his advances, she would have no doubt been killed for refusing the direct order of the king. But by acquiescing, Bathsheba was guilty of adultery. This is an example of the great debt. You say, what are you trying to do, Brother Blair? You want her to deny the king and get killed? Yep. Yep. Sin is worse than death. Hell is worse than death. You're all going to die anyway. You don't have to go to hell. So we have to get to a place, beloved, where we believe that sin is worse than death, and hell is worse than death. If you don't, you'll rationalize your sins and justify them. This is an example of the great damage that men can inflict on women. And this is why men have a tremendous opportunity to be men of great integrity and godliness. What David should have done was to honor God by emulating the Old Testament Joseph and refusing to violate the sanctity of Uriah and Bathsheba's marriage. Joseph honored Potiphar's wife and Potiphar's marriage, even though Potiphar and his wife were pagans. David did not. And look, that would have been bad enough. But in order to cover up his sin, David then arranged for Uriah to take time off from the war and be with his wife. But the amazing loyalty of Uriah to the very man who betrayed him only added to David's great sin. And when that didn't work, David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle so he could sinfully take his wife. The result of this great wickedness accomplished several wonderful things. For example, by not hiding the dirty laundry of its heroes, the credibility of the Bible is pristine. As a 16-year-old new convert, this is one thing that made me realize the Bible was true. Every other book that people write hide their heroes' bad parts. The Bible puts it out for everybody to see. Number two, Bathsheba became an ancestor of Jesus. Finally, Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the fifth woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. And Mary became pregnant by an amazing miracle. But she became with child before her wedding, thus forever casting aspersions to her own godly integrity in the minds of many God-hating people throughout history. So the glorious act of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 7 and 14, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, created and caused the scorn and ridicule that Mary bore for the rest of her life. And this is a microcosm of what happens to us in salvation. The glorious act of saving our souls many times causes great persecution and hardship, even among otherwise loving families. The scandal of Mary's pregnancy lingered like a cloud in the whispers and suspicions of her wider family and fellow Nazarenes until the day she died. And again, this illustrates an amazing aspect about how God moves on His people. The very act that causes wonder and admiration with believers also causes great persecutions among the lost. So all five of these women share a common issue: disgrace. These women either committed disgraceful acts themselves or they suffered disgrace unfairly. But they all had tainted reputations. And this resulted in all of them enduring the contempt of others, especially among the very people they loved. And while Mary held great agony in her heart, the first four of these ancestors of Jesus struggled their entire lives with very painful and even sordid memories of the sins they had committed. But here's the strange thing about Jesus. Most of us hide what we're ashamed of. We try to conceal the more disgraceful events of our lives, and we seldom mention the people in our families who may have committed horrible acts. But not Jesus. He goes out of His way to draw attention to these women whose very names call to mind scandalous activities. Now, why is that? Is Matthew teaching his Jewish readers that sin doesn't matter? Is he lowering the bar as to proper behavior to further bring in a collapse of moral behavior? Nope. Matthew is seeking to remind us why Jesus came before He begins the account of His birth. Matthew is quick to tell us what the angel told Joseph in his dream, that the reason Jesus was born, the reason God took on human flesh, the reason Matthew wrote this gospel down is the reason of it all. The angel told Joseph, don't stone Mary to death. Don't divorce her. For the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear His Son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Hallelujah! Your sins can be forgiven, no matter what you've done. The beauty of sovereign election, the most despised doctrine in the world, is that it doesn't matter how bad you've been. Hallelujah! If God has chosen you, you can be saved to the uttermost. Jesus will not remove the pagan Roman army from Israel. Jesus will not fix all of the political and national problems of the first century. Jesus will not restore Israel to her former glory that she enjoyed under King David. But Jesus will save His people from their sins. And that is why He came. So even in the long and boring genealogies and long lists of names that are hard to pronounce, God is displaying His amazing grace. Because the God of the Bible loves to redeem guilty sinners by what He alone does for them. God loves to make something beautiful out of something ugly and sordid family backgrounds. God loves to make children out from foreigners and strangers. God loves to reconcile His enemies. God loves to cause all things to work together for the greater good of the glory of God, for those who love Him and who are called by Him according to His purpose. Each of these women are beautiful old covenant illustrations of what God would later say to Peter when clarifying that His grace is extended to all whom He has chosen to save, regardless of how wicked they have been. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And that's why Jesus came. Not to merely be studied or analyzed or examined or argued about or debated. Jesus came to be worshipped and adored and marveled at and loved and enjoyed by who He is and what He alone has done. Because there is no one like Jesus. And that's why Matthew wrote this gospel, not so that we would simply get smart about the Bible, but so we would see and delight in Jesus as He looks at all of our sins and all of our faults and all of our failures, and He says to us, clean. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You that You took on flesh and were born of a virgin and lived and died and rose again. Thank You that You came to save Your people from their sins. In Jesus' name.